we're going to continue on through the series of who we are. We started, and I'm going to give a very, very, very brief review of all of the messages that we've done since January, the first Sunday in January. We're going over who we are, what makes us different than everybody else in Gresham or East Portland. Why would you go to Clinton Street and not to anywhere else? You know, what are the distinctions between us and our other fellow churches in the area? And we started out with a brief history of Clinton Street Bible Chapel and the movement that inspired and influenced us, which was the Plymouth Brethren movement. The second message we talked about was the priesthood of all believers. And it was out of this position of the believer, the priesthood of each believer, that led us to the third one, which was the breaking of bread. With the breaking of bread, we started the section that I call the symbols found in the New Testament. And that carries on our who we are type of series. With the symbols that we recognize in the New Testament, the symbols that we covered were breaking of bread, baptism, and the head covering. Now we're moving away from symbols. Before we do that, I want to make sure that we emphasize that these acts are not what save us. The symbols don't save us. They are symbols of reality that reflect different truths of our faith. If you're thinking, if I break bread every week or if I'm water baptized, then I must be saved. No, that's not what the series, that's not where I'm going with that series. The idea is that each of those symbols reminds us of a truth that is a spiritual truth. So breaking of bread reminds us of the death of Christ, and it reminds us to keep the main point the main point. And baptism, same thing. If you want to use water baptism as a reminder of the spiritual baptism, that's the actual one that matters, then you can use it as a symbol. These are not things that save us, but they are just symbols of realities of our faith. Today we're moving into the next part of who we are, which details out church leadership. And today we're going to start with one of those offices or titles or roles. And maybe next week we will do the other role. There are so many different passages that we can turn to in the New Testament for the example of church leadership. So get ready to flip around a lot in the New Testament, because this is where we're going to be. To the world, the church is seen as a group of individuals who come together as a club or as an organization with like-minded ideas. So we're a very like-minded group of people, and we're kind of like a little social club to the world. They think that we come together to be kind of either a support group and build each other up, and we also come together because we like to do charitable things for people who are in need and do good things for people around us. Another general view of the church is that they are run like a business with a pyramid structure of leadership. That would be like the typical corporate model hierarchy of structure. They also, according to the world, Christians, churches, they use the name or the title senior pastor a lot. Like, that's a very common thing. And there's also all types of pastors. There's the associate pastors who are under the senior pastor. And then you have worship pastor and youth pastor, and everybody's a pastor. And so there's the idea of a hierarchy of pastoralship, if you will. The worst part of this is that most Christians today have no idea what the New Testament teaches. And the worst part of it is that they're more interested in the structure of the United States government than they are with the structure of their church's government. Unfortunately, I think that's a reality in the United States. With most Christians, they're more interested on the structure of the United States government than they are with their church government. But the style of modern-day church authority is not what the first century church looked like. What was the New Testament structure for the church leadership? That's what we're going to look at today. And what did the New Testament church look like in this area? How different is the current structure of the New Testament, current structure to the New Testament structure? And what names and roles do we use now that are different from the New Testament titles and roles? Another way to think of this or to ask this is, would the disciples and the apostles recognize the church today as a church at all? If Paul, if John, if Peter, if any of the disciples were to walk through any American church today, would they be able to recognize that it's a Christian church by the way that it's structured, by the way that the leadership is run and by the way that they're performing their meetings? I would probably say no. I'm going to suggest that the church today looks absolutely nothing like the church of the New Testament in this regard. And there are two main offices that the New Testament talks about with different titles. We'll talk about those different titles, but there are two main roles, official roles, or offices or titles given to church leadership, and we're going to look at one of them today. So to start out, let's go to Acts chapter 11. We're going to jump around quite a bit, and it's mainly to prove a point here at the beginning. Acts chapter 11, and I gave you pretty much all of the verses I'm going to be running around at today on the outline, so if you'd like to maybe turn with me there a little ahead of time, you might be able to keep up a little bit better. Acts chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. So they're saying that they're helping out some fellow believers in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. To the elders. I want you to remember that word. Go ahead and turn to chapter 14, verse 23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now there's that group again. It says in verse 23, when they had appointed elders. There's that word again, elders. Now let's go to chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, just down a few verses here. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they had people coming in who were teaching legalism, and that was circumcision to be specific. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. All right, let's go to chapter 20. Flip over a few pages. Verses 16 and 17. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. I want you to start recognizing that there's a pattern here. There's a group of people that he's referring to in every single one of these. And then if you'd like to flip over to Philippians, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. All right, so in some translations it would be elders and deacons. And in this one it's overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice something here about every single one of these verses. The leadership of them, of these assemblies, in most of these verses, in fact, all of them in the translation I was using earlier in my studies, were called elders. So number one, leadership is referred to as elders. They also have other terms, so we're going to get to that here in a little bit. So the leadership of the assemblies is referred to as elders. And the second point is, did anybody notice something about the word elder? Plural. It's plural every single time. You never say to the elder at, it's always to the elders, appoint elders. The word is always plural. So they are always referred to as plural. It would be point number two. There are a few more that we're going to go through later, obviously, that will help reinforce the plurality of this group of leaders within the local church. I have heard it said that the only time that elder is mentioned in single tense in the whole New Testament is when the qualification of an elder is listed. It is never mentioned singularly except for in the qualifications of an elder. It's never the elder at. It's always elders. It's always plural. Okay, let's go to the next section here. What is the role of elders in the New Testament? Now, I have several different texts that will show us what exactly the role of an elder is. What is the role of the New Testament elder? Let's go back to Acts chapter 20. And we already read verse 17. I'll read it one more time. 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So he's talking about the elders of the church. Now, if you'd go down to verse 28, in the same chapter, he says, he's talking to these elders. He called them to, you know, he called them a little meeting, and he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There's that word again, overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. There are two things that I see here in this verse, in verse 28, that I see here that are jobs given to the elders or overseers. Overseer is a part of the job too. It's also kind of one of the titles that's interchangeable with elder, which we'll get to the titles towards the end here. So the two things that are mentioned here in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the first one is to guard the flock, guard the sheep. And yet it's interesting that he gives the imagery of sheep. It's like a flock of sheep. Guard the sheep. And this is a group who is responsible for protecting against false teaching, otherwise known as wolves. If you were to read some of the New Testament letters, they refer to these false teachers as wolves, like that are coming in. They have, you know, sheep's skin on, maybe sheep's clothing on, maybe, and they come in and they, but their whole intent is to pervert the message of God and to devour the sheep of God. And so one of the tasks, one of the jobs that Paul gave to these elders is to guard against that. Guard against these false teachers. Protect the flock. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. So guard the flock. The second thing that he says is to shepherd them. Now, this is the word shepherd. This is where we get the word pastor. So I want to make this very clear. Pastor is a Latin term, or it comes from a Latin term, which means to shepherd. In the original language, it would be shepherd. Shepherd the sheep. In English, it's pastor's interchangeable with it. So shepherd the sheep. I want to make this very clear that in the New Testament, there are several times where they're instructed to shepherd, but the actual title of shepherd is really only given to Jesus, who is I am the good shepherd, he said. And so if you look at the pyramid scheme of today's number one pastor on top, and then associates and everybody else is underneath them, there should be one person up there, and it should be Christ. Remember last week, who's the head of the church? Christ. Very good. Okay. Okay, so Christ is the good shepherd, and the elders are sometimes referred to as the under-shepherds, which would be the ones who are under the main shepherd. But they're given the task of shepherding, but with Christ as the good shepherd. This is for all of the elders to do. Notice it doesn't just say, find one of the elders who can be a shepherd. It's all of the elders are supposed to be shepherding. All of them should be pastoring the flock. It's for all of them to do. They are all to guard and they are all to shepherd. This is basically, there is really no example of a single man pastoralship or pastorship in the New Testament. It's always a plurality of leadership, and all of the elders were given the task of shepherding. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 14, 23. This kind of makes this clear. This isn't on your list. And I think we read it a few minutes ago. He says, when they had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, meaning elders in every church, plurality of leadership in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So the idea is plurality. And again, when we get to Titus chapter 1, verse 5, we'll see the plurality of that leadership again. So it's very, very, very clear that the New Testament does not give an example of a single man pastoralship position. The next one is 1 Timothy chapter 5. I know we're jumping around quite a bit, but I'm hoping that kind of gives you guys an idea of what an elder is and what the job is supposed to be. Most everybody that I looked at and researched this from did a multiple part series on church leadership, and I'm trying to condense it all into one or two. That way we can get a good understanding of it without going in complete depth. By the way, if you want to go into depth, our friend Alex Strauch wrote this book, Biblical Eldership, An Urgent Call to Restore Biblical Church Leadership. I'm going to be basically stealing a lot of his ideas, or, you know, borrowing a lot of his ideas because they're biblical and they're really well founded in scripture. So I would highly recommend anyone who's interested in this topic to read this book. It's a great book. It was used in many, many, many different churches to bring about biblical eldership rather than the pastoralship that came out of the Catholic Church from years and years and years ago. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, he says this, "But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God?" So this, on this particular role, this job, is that he should be taking care of the church of God. So we have guarding, we have shepherding, and now we have taking care of, managing. Kind of like you'd manage your own household is what it's likened to. So part of the job of the elder is to take care of the church. The next one is in James chapter 5. This one's a very good one. I like this one. James chapter 5, verse 14. And this is one that maybe will be a challenge for you guys and a little bit of a challenge for me as well, and for Dan and whoever else is an elder. Verse 14, James chapter 5, verse 14. "Is anyone among you sick?" Question mark. That pretty much happens all the time. "Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Part of the job of the elder is to pray over those who are sick, who are dealing with health issues. There are many of us who are constantly going through health issues, but the first part of this verse says you need to communicate that. It says, "Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call." I would imagine she could call too, because we have phone calls. Everybody's got phones these days. Phone call for the elders. Let us know. It's our job to be there, but it's your job to let us know. If there's something wrong, we got to be there. We got to help you out. We got to pray for you. Anoint you with oils. I know oil has a very symbolic, medicinal. It was used a lot in the Old Testament for medicinal purposes, and it has a very symbolic imagery for us now for healing and for hope and faith that God can heal us. All right, so in James chapter 5, verse 14, we see that the elders are to pray for those who are dealing with health issues. Now, the best job description that I could find in all of Scripture is three verses in 1 Peter. So if you would turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, this is the best short text that gives a description of, on the back of your outline, you'll see it there, the best description of what an elder should be doing. What is the role of an elder? "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ." It's interesting here. I want you to notice that Peter considers himself an elder as well. He says, "Therefore, I exalt the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight." There's the overseer, the idea of the overseer there. "Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness." And verse 3, "Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." And here's the reference, verse 4, is an add-on to my idea of the chief shepherd. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Chief shepherd. Remember, you're not the pastor. Christ is the pastor. The elders are under pastors, are under shepherds, who are shepherding underneath Christ. All right, so in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, I see three things that he instructs the elders to do. There are three things. Remember, it's plural. He mentioned it plural. And they're supposed to work together, not alone, and they're supposed to do these three things. I kind of boiled it down. The first thing is to tend or feed or teach the flock. Tend. Some translations say tend to the flock, others say feed the flock, and others say teach the flock. The idea here is that they are to watch over the flock and the spiritual maturity and teaching of the word to the flock, and guard against any false teachings, any bad fields, meadows of bad grass, so to speak, and lead them into better, greener, better spiritual pastures, so to speak. The second one, now the second bullet point here, or second point here, I guess I didn't do bullets, I did numbers, is that they are to lead or oversee the happenings of the church. They're not supposed to lord over anybody. And this is one of the tendencies of, and we're going to talk about this, you're not supposed to lord over anyone, but kind of oversee them and help manage them. This is a really, really big warning, and we'll get to the warning here in a minute. But the idea here is that everybody in the church should be doing something. We're all given a gift, a spiritual gift. God's given each of us a part of the body. We all have a part to play. We all have something that we could be doing to serve the local church and to serve the Lord. The overseers are just there to oversee and coordinate and direct you in the right direction. Vladimir Lohman, he said that the elders are not necessarily coaches. They're more like assistant coaches, because we only have one coach, and that's Christ. Assistant coaches, and then he said actually a better way of looking at it is team captain, because we're in the fight, we're in the game just like everybody else. We're just here to kind of help encourage and bring up morale and to help guide and support and as a peer, mentor, or direct. And I like the idea of team captains. You know, in the football game, they go out to flip the coin. The captains come out. They have a little C, but they're all wearing the same jersey, but they have a C. In baseball, they also have team captains. I like that imagery better than coaches, because then it's like, oh, well, we're somehow not in the game with you. No, we're all in the same battle. We're all in the same field, playing field. So we are overseers. We're leading. We're just guiding and trying to orchestrate and organize, I guess would be the right way of putting it, what's going on within the church, which is another thing that you got to be a good organizer, or at least have one or two who have the gift of organizing in the group of elders. Now, the last thing here that Peter mentions is that we should be examples. We should be models. The actual Greek word is to model, like a model airplane or a model car. You're giving them something to build something off of. So if you're not a good example, start being one, is what Peter's saying. You are to be a good example to those who are you in your church. Now, at the bottom of this part, in your outline here, there's a thing that Peter tells them not to do. Here's a warning. What does Peter tell them not to do? He tells them not to lord over them. The natural tendency is to seek a place of dominance. I want to be in charge, and I want everybody to do what I want them to do. We see many times in church history, throughout a lot of the church history, where men push their own desires and their own agenda upon others. They seek authority. They seek power. It's kind of a natural thing. They want to have kind of an elevated state, spiritual authority. But this is not what God wanted. And this kind of thinking has caused problems within the church over the years. And it has developed into what we call the clergy-laity system. The clergy are the people who are highly trained, and they know better than the rest of us. And the laity is the people. And you see, if you're joining us in the Revelation study, there is a name that John, actually Jesus, told John to write down. He says, the Nicolaitans. And in Revelation, I'll read the verse to you. In Revelation 2, verse 6, he says this. He says, yet this you do have, you have hate, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, if you read this and you go, Jesus hates somebody, who does he hate? Because I was taught that Jesus loves everybody, right? Well, there's something that he hates. What does Nicolaitans mean? And all the commentators like to make up all these different ideas, but I think the answer is found in the name Nicolaitans. Nicola means to rule over. Laity means Nicolaitans, Laitans means the laity. Ruling over the laity. Christ does not like those, or actually he uses the word hate. It's in red font here because it's Christ said it. He hates those who misuse their authority and rule over, lord over, as Peter says, don't lord over those who are under you. Jesus hates that. When clergy members, when men of the cloth, when leaders within the church use their position of authority and lord over everyone else and try to elevate themselves higher than the place that Scripture gives them. So that's one of the things that Peter is in 1 Peter 5:1-3, he's warning against that. And one of the things that we've studied in Revelation is that Jesus hates that stuff. He doesn't like that. The Nicolaitans, conquer over the laity, to rule over the laity. So with the clergy and laity mindset, over time, the body of Christ went from being a living organism to being an organization. It went from being a body of people who worked together. And it didn't take long. It took less than 100 years because Revelation was written in AD 95, right? So it took less than whatever amount of time that is, less than 100 years for the Nicolaitans to arise. And ever since then, from that point on, you've seen people becoming little Nicolaitans all over the place. In some groups, the church organization has become more important than Christ. Carrying on from last week, when we talked about who is the head of the church, it's Christ. When someone else becomes the ruler over the church, and I mean one church in particular, or a church, meaning a local church, the head becomes someone other than Christ. So I want to encourage you guys, when you're looking at church structure, you need to remember that Christ is the top. Everyone else is below Christ, and there should be a plurality of checks and balances. We'll talk about this. Remember, and I'm not going to get into this, but we talked a little bit about it last week. Remember when in Isaiah 14, it talks about the morning star being Satan? In fact, maybe I will read it because it's a really, really, really powerful set of verses here. What was Satan's biggest downfall? What was the reason why he fell? It's found in Isaiah 14, verse 12. He says, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have been weakened, or you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. That's Satan. That's the devil. That's why God threw him out of heaven. Well, within the church, leaders within the church must be careful to stay in their own lane. They got to stay in their own lane. They have a lot of responsibility and a lot of work, but not a lot of authority and power. Christ has the authority and power. Elders need to stay in their own lane. And I think that's what Peter is saying when he says, don't lord over them. And that's the pattern that the biblical leader needs to follow. Now, we need to stop now and kind of realize one thing before we move on. There are many, many, many churches that are good, saved Christians go to these churches. Great gospel preaching churches who do not see church leadership the way that it's written in Scripture. They don't practice it. They don't see it. And I think basically what happens is when you have a bad guy who perverts the role that he was given by God and he does the power grab, at some point this becomes the pattern and it gets handed down and it becomes the accepted norm. If you were to go to most seminaries, they're not going to teach biblical eldership because it would put all of their students out of the job. All of their future students would not be having these pastoralships in these churches because they would see the plurality of leadership and they would say, well, yeah, we might need someone to preach, which we'll talk about that here in a little bit, the paid teacher. But we wouldn't see this one man ruling over everything, which is what the seminaries basically build you into, as a one man ruler over a church. And we have to understand that that has become the accepted norm over the last 2,000 years. The Nicolaitan system has become accepted norm in the church today. So our idea is not to judge them. Our idea is just to guard ourselves from becoming that. I'm sure we have areas that we've passed down that are traditions that we've ingrained in our as becoming a normal pattern in our thoughts that are maybe not biblical as well. So the idea is to have grace with everyone and not being judgmental. Just kind of, it's not supposed to be a judging type of thing, but it's to guard against ourselves falling into the same system. This is God's pattern that he's laid out for us, and it's only by God's grace that we can read this and see what he's teaching us. Now, the last two things are the titles and the qualities, and they're actually found in the same text, so we won't have to read a bunch more, just two more texts. And the first one is in Titus, and we're going to deal with what are their titles. Now, we've already seen the title elder. There's a few other titles I want to look at here. So let's start with Titus chapter 1, verse 5 through 9. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order the remains and appoint elders," there's that plural word again, "in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach," we're going to read the qualifications here too, and I'm not going to get into all of them, but I'm going to give you my idea, or at least the two options that I've read and confronted. "The husband of one wife," "if any man is above reproach, husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above," overseer, wait a minute, what? I thought he called him elder. Must be interchangeable. These terms are a lot of times interchangeable. The same role, different aspect of the role, the different aspect of the office. So he says, "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious." I looked up pugnacious and it was an interesting word. "Not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which he is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." All right, so overseer is one of the names that's given to elders. Another word for it is bishop. In some translations, they see bishop as the word for overseer. In fact, I can't remember which translation I thought it was NASB, but it's not in this one. Maybe it's an old version. It actually said the qualifications of a bishop, but bishop was nowhere found in the actual text. So I was like, okay, well, I guess bishop must be interchangeable then. So overseer, elders, bishops, shepherds, these are all words that could describe the same group of people, but they all are different facets of the same thing. And I want to point out the two different ones. I want to recognize overseer and elder are the two that we've really come across as the names. So each name represents, I think, a different aspect of the position. I believe that elder refers to maturity of the faith of the person, not as much elderly as in age, because I think in the New Testament there were some, like Timothy, who were younger, but not younger, tremendously young in the faith. He was mature in the faith to an extent. But the word elder is, I think, referencing to maturity of the faith of the person. Overseer refers to the responsibility of the person to be able to watch over and administer the ministries of the church. Administrate, I guess, administration. Now, let's take a look very, very quickly at the at 1 Timothy, because this also goes along with qualifications. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer," there's that word overseer again, overseer, elder, interchangeable, "it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach," this is sounding familiar to Titus, "husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God?" We read that one earlier. "And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil." There's that conceited part again. You know, that's a warning against being conceited. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Okay, then he goes on to deacons. Deacons is the other specific role given to the New Testament church leadership, which we may end up talking about next week. But I want you to notice one thing, or I want to point out one thing. There's only one qualification that's different from the deacon and the elders. The only one thing that's different is teaching. The elder has to be able to teach, apt to teach. The deacon does not have that qualification. Just something to point out there. All right, so let's go over the qualifications here. So there are many, many, many qualifications here listed, and I want to give you the two different ideas that I stumble across, and I cannot tell you which one I agree with. It depends on the moment and the day and how carnal I've been that day. Okay? So some commentators say that these are never, ever all going to be fulfilled in any elder candidate, ever. You will never find these qualifications really, really strongly in one person. So if you can get most of these, you're good, right? Other commentators say that not only should every elder hit these marks, but that all of us should strive to hit these qualities. So not only should the elders be held to this accountability, but all of the people in the church should be held to that level. Now, like I said, depending on the day and maybe the time of day and how carnal I've been that day, I can kind of see both of these. You want to strive to hit the mark. And I have one little anecdotal thing that, well, not anecdotal, but I was at Emmaus with Dwayne Graydon in 2000, and I was sitting in Floyd Schneider's class. And he brought up a problem. Here you're in a situation. You're a missionary. You're in the jungle of some weird tribe somewhere that has, you know, completely different beliefs. And you have a man who has several wives because polygamy is widely practiced. So you have these options. You want him to be an elder because he's one of the only ones that understands the scriptures. You have an option here. Do you want him to divorce all of his second wife and beyond wives, which I don't think divorce would be looked upon very well, because then you'd be like, well, sorry, you're out of here. I'm just going to stick with my first wife. Or do you say the ideal picture is that you have one wife, and we're going to teach that so that your children carry on the principle of monogamy, and we're going to let you stay married to your wives and do your duty of taking care of all your kids with all your wives, because that was something that happened before you were saved. And of course, all of these college students were arguing back and forth about what was right and what was wrong. I don't know. In the end, you have to go before the Lord and say, I did what I thought was best, with in light of honoring the scripture, and hope that the next generation does the right thing with it. Now, you're never going to have everything ideally perfect, hitting every single mark every day for every second of every day. But you want to find people who are trying to hit that mark and mostly hitting that mark. I don't know. It's I go back and forth. The one thing that you do need to realize, though, is that they have to be able to guard against false teaching, and they have to be able to teach. That is one of the main things. If you were going to write down their qualifications and their roles, and part of their title really should be teachers. They need to be able to teach the word, preach the word. They need to know the word, and they need to be able to defend it, and they need to be able to teach it. So as we come to a close, I want you to think about the servant leadership. We talked last week about servant leadership that follows the example of Christ that we see in the New Testament. Then I want you to compare it to the power-hungry, money-hungry, elaborate system of hierarchy that the church world has created today. It has become one of the most complex and corrupt systems in the whole religious realm, and you can point to it, it's the Christian church. The mega churches that we see on TV with their, not all of them, and some of them are very, very good at trying to keep checks and balances and stuff, but some of the most corrupt organizations on the planet have been Christian churches who've done the Nicolaitan model, and they've abused the God-given role that they were supposed to be fulfilling. It's become complex and corrupt. It has no resemblance to the simple structure that the New Testament lays out. There are no scriptures that support the clergy up here and the laity down here, that system that is practiced so much today. But as we can see, there are many that teach on the servanthood of the eldership. The eldership should be an honorable thing, but they also need to be a humble thing. Because it doesn't necessarily mean you got a lot of power. It means you got a lot of responsibility and a lot of weight on your shoulder. And even in the earliest church, you can find the adoption of Roman practices, which the Roman church has carried a lot of the Roman practices within their church leadership structure into the household of God. But you know what? There's no division between clergy and laity found in Scripture. There's no us and them. There's no hierarchy and the peasants down here. There's none of that found in Scripture. If you remember from last week, it's the servant leadership rather than the authoritarian leadership that's celebrated in the New Testament. The one whom we worship and the one whom we remember every Sunday morning was the example of the Good Shepherd. Leadership in the New Testament is a shared responsibility, checks and balances, interdependency. This should be the nature of our leadership. And we need to bring up our children with this in mind. Most churches are filled with spiritually immature men and women. And if you want to have spiritually mature men and women, they need to be brought up with the idea that they have a place within the household of God. That might be an elder, that might be a deacon, might be deaconesses, it might be Sunday school teacher, it could be a whole bunch of different things. But the more you have involved with leadership, and the less you keep it a one or two person thing, the more you keep it an open, thriving organism, the more you're showing our kids that this is what the church should be, and you need to mature into who you're supposed to be for God and start fulfilling the jobs and the roles that are open to you. And one of the things that the Brethren Church has done so poorly is bringing up the next generation of elders. I'm not even going to go there because I could give you hundreds of different examples. I'm sure Jacob could give you, I'm sure most of us could give you examples of how the younger men and younger women were told no, because that's not what we're going to do. Us old people are in charge and we've got a death grip on it. Anyway, most churches are filled with spiritually immature men. These are men who will never be able to lead their families or their churches. They have handed over the spiritual responsibilities to a paid clergy member. And really, it's spiritual laziness. Their spiritual growth is stifled because they figure, I'm paying someone to do this. I don't have to do it. God wants the spiritual growth and development of all of us. Not just a paid pastor, and you sit and pay, pray, and obey. As my brother used to say, pay, pray, and obey, and if you don't tithe, you don't fly. As I said before, this is wrapping up, church is a participation sport. It's not a spectator sport. You're not sitting here watching someone else do the job. It's a participation sport. And the health and participation of the church comes down to the health of their leadership. It's not money. It's not size. It's participation and growth that matters. Are you participating in the ministries of the church? Are you growing because of the ministries of the church? Remember the church in Philadelphia in Revelation, the church of Philadelphia, he praises them. They were small in numbers, but they were mighty in ministry. It is the humble and small, the lowly things that God works through. So how the church is run is very, very important. And I know to most people it doesn't matter, but the elder is the first role that the New Testament teaches us in church leadership. And I hope today I gave you a little bit of a maybe a better picture of how we are striving to pattern our church leadership.